Joshua chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 3, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 3 from the portion we just read. And in fact, I'm going to abbreviate the verse somewhat. You'll notice there in the middle of the verse, this command, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and then jump down a little later into the verse, go after it. When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, go after it. What a difference a generation makes. Some 40 years earlier, at a place called Kadesh Barnea, the Israelites had been given the command by the Lord to enter Canaan, but that generation did not have the faith or the courage to follow the Lord's command. You heard that narrative read to you a little earlier from Numbers chapter 14, how their faith failed them, their courage failed them. All they could see was the strength of the opposition, the extent of the challenge, and they couldn't rise up to meet it. That's why I say, what a difference a generation makes. The punishment for the unbelief of that previous generation was to wander in the wilderness until that entire generation of unbelievers perished in that same wilderness. Now, a generation later, the children of those that perished in the wilderness are ready to enter Canaan. And I find it somewhat ironic that the very ones that would have been put to death had the Israelites stayed in Egypt would prove to be the same ones that would actually enter into the land and conquer Canaan. The irony is found in how often their parents had complained that Moses brought them into the wilderness in order to perish along with their children. How soon they forgot that had they remained in Egypt, their children would have perished. You have that account in the early chapters of Exodus, how the male children were being put to death because the Israelites were multiplying so quickly. How soon their parents forgot, and how readily they complained that Moses had brought them into the wilderness to perish. Now those same children, which would have been targeted for destruction, would be the ones to rise up and become arguably the greatest generation in the history of Israel. How often I've had occasion to pray that our children would grow up to have the faith and the courage to do great things for God the way that generation did. Oh, that an up and coming generation of Christians would do so much more for Christ than the generation that has preceded them. One of the things that could contribute to the formation of such a generation of Christians is found in the words of our text in verse 3. When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Or if I could abbreviate it the way I just did a moment ago, we might read it this way. When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, go after it. Go after it. That's the Lord's command, and it should be our watchword. Go after it. The word applies not only to an up-and-coming generation, but it can readily apply to all of us. We must, of course, understand such a text in the full light of divine revelation. We know that the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of Christ. It was made out of common wood, which pictures Christ's humanity. But that wooden box was covered within and without with pure gold, which portrays Christ's deity. Inside the ark could be found the two tables of the law, which serves to remind us how the law of God was in the heart of Christ and how He rendered perfect obedience to that law. On top of that ark was the mercy seat. This seat, or this lid, was to be sprinkled with blood on the Day of Atonement. This serves to remind us that our sins have been paid for by the shed blood of Christ. That mercy seat would block the view of God toward the broken law, so to speak. And now God deals with us in mercy because He can now be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Going after the Ark of the Covenant, then, amounts to going after Christ. It amounts to a more fervent and earnest pursuit of Christ, which in turn should lead to more fervent and earnest service for Christ. Here's a good word, then, to bring into a new year. And I realize that I'm a little late. So far as the new year goes, plenty of time has already transpired for us to break all our New Year's resolutions. But here's one that is a good word to bring into the new year. Here is a text that we can adopt as a motto text for 2009. May it be a resolution that we'll all see fit to pursue. When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, go after it. Go after Christ. Go after that which the Ark of the Covenant pictures or typifies. And so I want to draw your attention to that theme this morning, the theme that we can draw from this text, going after the Ark of the Covenant. We must go after that Ark. Or specifically, we must go after what that Ark typifies. And in the moments that remain, I want to call your attention to the lessons we can draw from the narrative, which will, I hope, both challenge and encourage you to go after the Ark of the Covenant, or to use New Testament terminology, to go after Christ. Consider with me then, first of all, that if we would go after the Ark of the Covenant, we must take note of the clear means revealed for going after that Ark. Note with me, if you would, how the text begins. When ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. When you see it, is Joshua's word. Before the children of Israel could go after the Ark, they first had to see the Ark. And I should note here that what we find in verse 4 is a command that I think contributed to their being able to see that Ark. Note what we read in verse 4 when it says, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it," that is the Ark, "about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go." There was to be this large interval of space between the Israelites and the Ark. And I believe that that interval of space between the people and the Ark served the purpose of enabling each one to see that Ark for himself. Had there been no interval or no space or little space between the people and the Ark, then there would have been many who would not have been able to see the Ark of the Covenant. They would have seen instead the backs of the people in front of them who would have been blocking their view of the Ark. We can, of course, draw the application from such a scenario that we as Christians ought to do all we can to avoid blocking the view of others of Christ. We block their view of Christ when our lives send out different signals than what our professions of faith should convey. Self-righteousness is something that can block another's view of Christ. If we convey to others a message that varies from the fact that we are, at the end of the day, only sinners saved by grace, then we block other people from their view of Christ. If we display a countenance that says, "I'm holier than thou," then we block another's view of Christ. If, of course, we taint our testimonies with lives of flagrant sin, then we also block another's view of Christ. I remember some time ago, this was several years ago, I was still in the printing industry and I was driving home in the car. And as I was on my way home, I was listening to the radio. There was on the radio some call-in talk show in which a man called in and said he was a Christian, and he kept insisting on that. He was arguing in favor of some conservative political issue, I suppose. I don't remember exactly what. Maybe he was pro-life. But for some strange reason, he saw fit to inject into his language so much profanity that it made me sorry that the man kept insisting that he was a Christian. He certainly would have blocked the view of others from seeing Christ, and in fact brought great reproach to the name of Christ by the use of his words and by conveying such a sorry testimony. I remember even further back when I was first married and I worked for a man who ran a steel erection crew. They put up these basic steel frame structures for buildings, and one particular project found us on a church site putting up a steel frame for some building that would be operated by the Catholic Church. One day a priest came onto the site, and he got to talking with one of the men on the crew who happened to be a Catholic. And in the course of their conversation, this priest pulled out a bottle of booze out from under his coat, took a big swig, then put it back under his coat and uttered forth some profanity. I suppose he wanted to impress the man he was talking to into thinking that he was just like him. But what he really did was to block a man's view of Christ by a life of vain and vulgar profanity, not to mention drunkenness, not to mention wrong doctrine. We're commanded in the New Testament to walk circumspectly, which means walking carefully. We want to live our lives, in other words, with such care and consistency that we don't become the cause for others not being able to see Christ or to see the truth that the gospel transforms the Christian's life and leads him to walk humbly with his God. Oh, may God help us not to block the view of others. Before the Israelites could go after the Ark of the Covenant, they had to see the Ark of the Covenant. The same thing holds in our pursuit of Christ. If we would go after Christ, then we must behold Him. We must behold Him as He's revealed in the written Word of God. And our approach to the Bible should be that we open and read our Bibles with the aim of beholding Him. Search the Scriptures, Christ says in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 39. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Christ is the subject of the book. Christ is the unifying factor to the book. And we should look for Him. Each time we read the book, we should strive to behold Him, to see Him, that we might go after Him. We read again in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, what clear statements we have then, indicating to us that Christ is the subject of the book. And we need to see Him by beholding Him. The book of God, in other words, should bring us to Christ. We should behold His glory in the sacred page, and we should hear His voice instructing us in the ways that are pleasing to Him as the Spirit of God impresses upon our hearts the things of God. And especially should we be moved to reverence and humility and praise and thanksgiving when we behold the very dying form of One who gave Himself for me. If you're going to go after the Ark of the Covenant, then you must see the Ark. You must see Christ. I hope that having entered a new year, you will take it upon yourself to be in the Word of God, endeavoring to behold Him. You cannot pursue Christ without pursuing the study of God's Word. It is in His Word that we see through a glass darkly, and I think it would hold true that the greater our diligence in pursuing the study of His Word, the more fully we'll be able to behold Him in that dark glass. But would you note with me also that going after the Ark means that we must be willing to remove from our place? Note again the words of our text. When ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. In the case of the Israelites, the promised land was across the river. They could not remain where they were and go after the Ark of the Covenant. They had to get up and go, as it were. This would require effort on their part. As the book of Joshua so graphically depicts it, they would have to enter into warfare in order to follow the ark. That ark, you see, would lead them across Jordan. It would also lead them around Jericho. Following the ark then required discipline and required effort. They could not simply sit on their hands and know the Lord's blessing. They must instead remove from their place and go after the ark. In the spiritual realm, that's the same for you and for me. If you would pursue Christ, then it won't do to settle into some sort of smug complacency about where you are spiritually. You must remove from your place, spiritually speaking, in order to go after Christ. And I'm afraid that it's all too often the case with many Christians that they settle into a state of complacency and indifference regarding their spiritual condition. They conclude wrongly that there's no more advancement to take place in their lives. They settle on their leaves as if to say there's no necessity for them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They may pursue other matters with great zeal. They may exert great time and energy in pursuing their careers or the advancement of their business. They can see plenty of room and plenty of potential for advancing in terms of what's available in the world. You may strive to advance in your income. You may strive to advance in the size of the house you own. You may strive to advance in the kind of car you drive or in terms of the many luxuries that the world may afford you. You're not willing to settle in your place where those things are concerned, but all too many are willing to settle in their place when it comes to advancing spiritually. And so spiritual ambition and the zeal to pursue that ambition becomes sadly lacking. And in the end, you lose ground spiritually by such a lack of zeal. I wonder this morning how many of you are determined to gain ground spiritually in this new year. I wonder how many have the desire to pursue Christ by spending more time in the Word rather than less. I wonder how many will spend more time in prayer instead of being satisfied with what little time you spend and deeming that to be adequate. I wonder how many will see the potential for advancement every time there's an opportunity to avail yourselves of the means of grace. Certainly in times of revival, the means of grace are pursued diligently. While I was in Ulster, they are commemorating over there the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival. They took us on a tour one day to show us some of the sites that were associated with that revival. And do you know what those sites amounted to? They amounted to little schoolhouses that were used for prayer meetings. And the way the site progressed, as we were told, the time came soon when this schoolhouse was inadequate because there were so many people who wanted to pray and there wasn't enough room for the people to pray in this schoolhouse. So another and larger schoolhouse was chosen. And soon more schoolhouses were chosen. And before long, we were looking at a large church building which had been erected for the purpose of these people gathering together to pray for revival. Now we've got to be careful not to blame our apathy on the fact that revival hasn't broken out. The Lord's word to us is to go after the ark, which means going after Christ. And if we're going to pursue Christ, then we must behold Him and we must remove from our place, spiritually speaking. In other words, we must not allow ourselves to settle into a state of complacency which tells us that where I am spiritually will do. We can't pursue Him while we're settled in the place of indifference. May the Lord stir your hearts then to give heed to His Word and to go after Him. There's one more factor that contributes to going after the ark or going after Christ. Notice what we read in verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Pursuing after Christ then requires us to sanctify ourselves. The Israelites had to take the matter of heart preparation to heart in order to go after the ark. The question we must ask ourselves then is, what does it mean for us to sanctify ourselves in order to pursue after Christ? Let me read for you from our larger catechism, if I may. Question number 75, which asks the question, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Do you see how much is packed into the words of Joshua when he tells the Israelites to sanctify themselves? And so when we pursue Christ, we must, in the power of the Holy Spirit, stir up and strengthen the graces within ourselves with the aim of dying more and more to sin and rising to newness of life. We should, in other words, mortify the deeds of the body and lay hold on eternal life. These are the means, then, by which we go after the Ark of the Covenant, or the means by which we pursue Christ. We must see Him. We must behold Him. We must also be careful to contribute to the way others behold Him, rather than become obstacles to others beholding Him. We must remove from our places spiritually, and we must sanctify ourselves. And these are exercises that must be practiced earnestly and consistently. For he that cometh to God, we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. May the Lord help us then to go after Christ. May the Lord deliver us from being complacent in spiritual things. One of the burdens that weighs heavily upon me as we enter this new year is the burden for the people of this church to gain stronger desires for Christ. Oh, that we may gain the desire of the Apostle Paul, who knew Christ better than most, but had the desire to know more of Him still. May we gain the spiritual ambition of a Moses, who after gaining so much from the Lord, would nevertheless endeavor to seek more, and so would pray to the Lord, "I beseech Thee, show me Thy glory." Now, there are many reasons that could be named for making the pursuit of Christ our motto of the year. But let me stick to the text and point out from the text a single compelling reason for going after the ark. A single compelling reason for going after the ark. Notice the words of verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, and then underscore the rest of the verse, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. That you might know the way to go, because you haven't gone this way before. The Israelites were about to embark on a path they had never trod. They were about to enter into new experiences. They were about to face new challenges. There's a sense in which you could say they were about to enter into a realm of uncertainty. And I don't mean by that that there was doubt about the outcome. The Lord had promised them the land. The Lord had promised them victory. The Lord had promised them His presence. But it was uncertain in the sense that it was yet unknown or unexperienced. The usual routine of going day to day in the wilderness, having day to day provision in the wilderness, was about to change, and they were going to have to prove the Lord now in new and different ways. It was an intimidating course they were about to embark on, so intimidating that their parents didn't have the courage to attempt it. There were great obstacles to be overcome. There were walled cities and well-fortified cities that would have to be conquered. And indeed, the circumstances they faced were quite beyond them in their own strength. And if they were going to succeed where these new challenges and these unknown circumstances were concerned, then they would have to follow the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord their God. Keep this space of 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark, Joshua is saying to them. Or in other words, maintain an unobstructed view of the Ark, that ye might know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Now, I doubt if there would be anybody here this morning that needs to be convinced that we're headed into times of great uncertainty and great challenges. The economic downturn is real. We know it's real when we hear of one business after another either going under or making severe cutbacks in order to try to stay afloat. We know it's real when we learn of planned layoffs in the places where some of you men work. What we don't know is just how far this downturn will go. Will we face a large-scale economic collapse that will resemble the Great Depression? Have the chickens come home to roost, some may ask, so that the corruption of many is being exposed and the tragic result will be great financial disaster that will affect us in ways that we can't begin to imagine? What effect will a new administration have on these things? Will it only make matters worse? I heard one former political candidate say that our government spending programs are like telling a fat man who wants to lose weight that he needs to eat more donuts. Are we headed down a course that will force many to learn the hard way that government is not ultimately the solution to our problems? There are a good deal of uncertainties ahead of us, and we're going to face challenges. I can think of no more fitting a text to apply to our immediate future than the words of verse 4, "Ye have not passed this way heretofore." And certainly the words that precede this statement describe our needs when we read, "that ye may know the way by which ye must go." Isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we'll be looking to the Lord to provide? Lord, show me the path by which I must go. Show me the way by which my family must go. And the Lord will show you that way, but it becomes essential for you, in order for the Lord to show you the way, that you go after the Ark of the Covenant, or that you pursue Christ, so that you'll know the way when He shows you. Too often circumstances that are beyond us tempt us into thinking we have to pursue a course of our own making or our own choosing. I have to pursue what seems to be expedient and then assume that I'll have God's blessing on it anyway. And we take our eyes away from the Ark or away from Christ, and we become taken up with the things that are seen rather than the things that are unseen. The circumstances of life loom so large over us that they come to dominate our hearts. During this past week of prayer in Northern Ireland, I preached on this very kind of condition as it's found in the early church. In Acts chapter 12, the chapter begins with James being executed and Peter being imprisoned. And the church devotes itself in prayer for Peter. And the Lord answers prayer by delivering Peter from prison. But when Peter shows up at the prayer meeting and knocks on the door, and a young maid by the name of Rhoda reports to the others that Peter's at the door, those early Christians didn't believe it. They go so far as to accuse the young damsel of being mad. They were exercising faith to pray, and yet even in their praying, their hearts were filled with unbelief. And I suggested that the reason for their unbelief was because of the ominous circumstances they faced, which had come to dominate their minds and hearts more than Christ Himself dominated their minds and hearts. And so much of the time that they were knocking on heaven's door in their praying, the answer to their prayers was knocking on their door. But they didn't believe it. This is why we must strive to maintain an unobstructed view of Christ. If we allow the fear of the future to dominate our hearts, then we'll be ruled by panic or we'll be ruled by carnal pragmatism that in the end will cause us to lose out with God rather than go forward with God. It was this very fear that prevented the previous generation of Israelites from entering the promised land. And how do we find them once this fear gained dominion in their hearts? We find them drifting in the wilderness. We find them angry against God. We find them longing to return to Egypt, which is tantamount in our day to returning to the world. And in the process, you have to note, they certainly became very poor parents. Their judgment became so twisted that they thought the path of destruction was actually the path of security and provision for their children by wanting to go back to Egypt. I hope you can begin to perceive then how compelling an argument is presented to us in the narrative for keeping our eyes on Christ and pursuing after Christ, not less than we've been doing, but more so. Now is the time to devote ourselves in greater measure to prayer. Now is the time to increase in our knowledge of Christ. Now is the time to be cultivating a more intimate experience of Christ. Because now also is the time of great opportunity. The Israelites under Joshua would soon do exploits and conquer the promised land. The insurmountable circumstances that their parents couldn't face would soon fall before them as they went after the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord their God. And it's always during the times that appear to present the greatest challenges and the greatest adversities that the people of God find the greatest opportunity to shine most brightly for Christ. Oh, we're concerned for the future, especially when we can't help but see how much uncertainty there is ahead. How much more do you suppose unbelievers are facing the future with greater consternation and anxiety? This is the time to show the world of unbelievers, that your anchor holds during times of uncertainty. This is the time to show them your confidence in the One who rules the future. This is the time then to go after the ark, to see Christ, to pursue Christ. May it be our motto for the new year, for a year that begins with great challenges due to uncertainties about many things. When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, go after it. May we hear such a word spoken to our souls by God Himself. Let's close in prayer.